alive for the first time, wasn't it? Man, what a day. A new day broke through all around you. Absolutely. Matthew chapter 5, two verses this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I told Leo I wasn't going to sing so I could save my voice and not hack and cough through this, but I tell you, when you start singing songs about how good the Savior is, it's hard to just sit there and be quiet, isn't it? So I may hack and spit all through this. We'll see. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. This is now the Word of God. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Father, we are not. And Lord, we don't come here today to share our wisdom with you. We come here today, Lord God, to hear your perfect word. We come, Lord, because we know when left to our own devices and to our own ideas and to our own will that, Lord God, we make a mess of things. And so we come here today, Lord, to hear what it is that you have to say, to get your guidance and instruction on how life is to be lived, to understand according to your perfect word what is the best plan for us. We come here, Lord God, to have you examine our hearts. We come to have you examine our lives, to show us what we really are, that, Lord God, we can leave this place in right fellowship with you, that we can leave this place having been forgiven by the death and atonement of your Son. And Lord God, knowing that we walk in right fellowship with you, we thank you, Lord, for the redemption that you offer, for the forgiveness that you offer. And we do thank you, Lord God, that you're not willing to leave us as we are, but that you mold and shape us into perfect righteousness. So Lord God, even this morning as we study this text, this tough one, Lord God, we ask for your wisdom, your guidance, your favor, your grace, and even your conviction, Lord, to mold and shape us into who you desire us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are presently studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are walking through this concept in which we are getting Jesus telling us the true explanation of God's righteousness. This is not a sermon about church growth strategy. This is not a sermon meant to comfort, even. This is a sermon meant to convict. It is a sermon meant to condemn in one sense. It is a sermon meant to expose. Jesus approached the most religious, self-justified people in all of history and preached the most penetrating sermon ever heard in order to expose the self-righteous heart, to show them where their righteousness is lacking, and to lead them, then of course, to true righteousness found only in the Son, Jesus Christ. And what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is really nothing that is hard to understand. He's taking the Old Testament law, which they have always had, and expositing it or explaining it to us. He's just taking truths that we have always heard, and he is just telling us what God truly meant when God wrote it. You can read in 1 Corinthians 2 about how no one can know the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that is within him. And so we can't understand the Scriptures unless the Spirit of God explains it. Well, here we have God made flesh explaining what God meant when he wrote his Old Testament law. So it is very beneficial. But because we have now the greatest preacher, who was the most accurate, the most defining preacher ever, since he is now exposing God's law to us, we know then that it becomes the most convicting sermon we've ever heard. It says in Romans chapter 3, Paul speaking about the law, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In other words, if you read the Old Testament law and you come out of it with a peaceful, easy, comforting feeling, you did not read the law of God correctly, because the law of God comes to bring knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." In other words, you went into the law maybe thinking you were a sinner. You come out of the law realizing you're a big sinner. The law comes in to show you how far off the mark you are. Romans 7:9, Paul then said by way of personal testimony, "I was once alive apart from the law, But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. In other words, I felt pretty good about myself until I read the law. And when I read the law, I realized what a sinner I was and how unpleasing I was to God. The law came to convict. The law came to expose. The law came to condemn. And so it only stands to reason that now, since we have the greatest preacher ever exposing or expositing the law to us, that it would be a sermon which exposes, convicts, and condemns. And Jesus has certainly done that. Here most recently we have been in this section of what we know as the "You have heard, but I say" sermons, in which Jesus is taking the law and explaining it to us more clearly. He's already taken two of the Ten Commandments, one of which was, "Thou shalt not commit murder," right? Don't kill. And Jesus said, "You think you're off the hook if you've never struck down another person. I tell you, if you've ever been angry with someone, you're a murderer." That same sin of anger is the exact same sin of murder. Granted, one is carried to a little fuller extent, but in God's eyes, who looks at the heart, anger is murder. We went from there into adultery last week, in which he said, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman and want her," and it's not necessarily a sexual connotation there. He says, if you want her for any reason, you're an adulterer. If you like the way she smiles or like the way she laughs or you like her companionship or, ladies, you like the way he listens to you, you want him for any other reason, that's adultery. It's the same sin. And so Jesus has taken that Old Testament law and forced it into the heart, by which we can all agree he has condemned each and every one of us. He has not come to get rid of the law. He is enforcing it. He is clarifying it. He is preaching it like it's never been preached. And in fact, that's what he said he came to do. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is not necessarily taking the law to a new level. He's just taking the law to its intended level. The level which God intended when he first presented it to us. The level which man has continually suppressed and tried to dumb down and water down. Jesus said, "No, we're going to preach the law without annulling it, without whitewashing it, without removing it, without getting rid of it. I'm going to tell you what the law means." And that came the first two "You have heard, but I say" sermons, murder and adultery. Tonight, this morning, he moves on to another concept. You see, the issue with those first two was that man was trying to keep the law external. As long as I don't physically kill a person, as long as I don't physically sleep with a woman who's not my wife, then I'm okay. And he was keeping it at an external. Jesus moved it inward. Well, the command he addresses today is not so much a command that man has kept outward when it should have been inward. The issue with the command today is that man has twisted and maligned it so as to self-justify himself. And we do that with the Word of God all the time, don't we? We love to take the Word of God and twist it just a little, malign it just a little, maybe alter it just a little, pick and choose the verses we like so that I come out smelling better when I read the Word of God than I did when I went into it, right? You can take someone who wants to get drunk and you say, "Hey, you ought not drink." And they say, "Hey, even Jesus turned water into wine," right? I mean, it's a pick and choose type thing. You can tell someone to leave their sin and immediately they'll hit you with Matthew 7, "Judge not lest you be judged." You can tell someone about wanting to acquire the world and they counter with all the verses of prosperity in Scripture. You see, we're all experts at it. We all do it. We all take verses in the Bible that make us look better. We all twist and malign where it self-justifies us a little bit better. And that's what the Jews were doing here, in particular with the command on divorce. Now, Jesus hits divorce for a couple of reasons here. Partly because it goes hand in hand and step in step with adultery, which he just mentioned in the previous text. Another reason he hits divorce is because it was so common. And another reason he hits divorce is because it makes his point so well. And so we talk about divorce this morning. And this, by the way, is why you preach through books of the Bible in order, because trust me, no preacher alive would ever touch the topic of divorce if he weren't working his way through it. Nobody wakes up in the week and says, "I think I'm going to preach on divorce today." And that being said, I know that divorce has reached a long arm into our society, right? And the danger of it, the problem is, it's not that divorced people are any bigger sinners than anybody else. The problem with divorce is, unlike heart adultery or heart murder, you wear divorce on the outside. And it's hard to commit that issue or have a divorce and everybody not know about it. And that's what makes it so tricky. This morning I want to tell you, in a society and even in churches where divorce is heavy and hard and real, I don't want those in here today to think, man, the preacher came out gunning after me just because I've been divorced, okay? I don't want you to think that. I know it's going to be uncomfortable for you. I acknowledge that. But you understand there is a reason why we have to talk about it. One is there are people in here married even today, people married in our societies, people married in our churches, who marriage is hard. Anybody in here married that it's not hard? It's hard, isn't it? And we all understand that divorce has become a real possibility in our society, and so we have to, in the church, stand and preach the Word of God and say divorce is wrong. And we have to talk about it being wrong. It has to be done. Another problem is that divorce in our society is painted badly. Divorce in our society, not necessarily in our churches, but in our society is painted as a good solution. You know, if you're in a marriage you don't like, maybe your husband's a jerk or your wife's a nag or whatever it may be, and you think, well, I just want out of this. Society paints divorce as a good thing. You know, well, hey, just rid your hands of him, go your separate ways, you're incompatible, whatever. Just sever the thing and go on. And society kind of paints divorce that way. Let me paint divorce for you the way it really is. You see, if it was good for you, God would say it was okay. It's not good for you. You may divorce this person, but understand you will never be free from that person, in particular, if you already have children. I've run across marriages before in which there was an unequally yoked marriage, and you take a wife who is a godly woman, and she's married to a heathen, married to a thug, and in her mind, I want to divorce this man and get my children out of this household, and I want to take them someplace where it's safe, and so they divorce. And the judge even grants custody to the woman, and the only thing the father gets is visitation here and there. But you see, if that father was a godless pagan, don't expect that when he remarries, he's going to marry a virtuous woman, all right? When he remarries another godless pagan. Only now, when your children go to see him, they go to see him without you there. And they're there for a weekend or they're there for a week without your influence, and the Lord only knows what goes on in that household. The point being, divorce is not a great solution. There are times when it is permitted in Scripture, and we'll see those, but it is never the aim. It is never the goal, because good things don't come from divorce. And so we have to talk about it. But we also have to talk about it for this reason. I know that many in this place are divorced, and I certainly do not want to judge you, because if I had been in your circumstances, I'm not going to pretend that I would have done better than you did. That's not it. Anybody could be married to Carrie, okay? This is easy. Carrie's the one that has to persevere. So if you've been in a hard one, I'm not sitting here saying I'm better than you. But we have to talk about it, because there are people here that need to know it's not okay. And so we're going to deal with it this morning. I know it may be uncomfortable. I know it may be a little offensive. But understand, God thought it was so important that Jesus included it here in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's talk about now this third, you have heard, but I say sermon, all about divorce. Number one is the observation. As Jesus has characteristically done, it's the observation. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And just to make sure we're on the same page, you need to know that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And here in a moment, we'll go there and look at it. But it is interesting that Jesus picks this phrase or this verse when addressing divorce. The reason he does is because it was the most often quoted passage in regard to divorce. It's not the best passage to study in regard to divorce, but it was the most often quoted. In Jesus' day, when people talked about divorce and somebody came up to a theologian or a Pharisee and said, well, she and I just don't get along, I think about divorcing her, this is the verse that would be quoted to that person saying, well, if you're going to send her away, then you'd better give her a certificate of divorce. And by seeing that this was the most prominent verse used, it helps us understand their problem with it. In their day, they had come to see that divorce was fine so long as you did it the legal way, right? If you're going to send her away, that's fine, but make sure you give her that certificate. Don't you dare send her away without a certificate. Divorce her if you want, but do it right, right? Go through the proper channels, do it the proper way. And so we learn that it was the society that had come to see divorce as acceptable so long as you did it through the right methods or the right channels. And we know that was their mindset based on a conversation that the Pharisees have with Jesus later in the book of Matthew. Matthew 19 says this, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" And that's what they thought. In fact, they were divorcing their wives for burning the toast and folding the songs inside out and leaving the toilet seat up and everything else. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's Jesus' theology on divorce. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command," notice that word command, "why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, I hope you already noticed they reversed the order. Jesus said, when you send her away, give her a certificate of divorce. They said Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. They reversed the order now. Now, notice what Jesus said. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." Moses didn't command anything. Moses permitted you to do it, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You see, they had this mindset that it was fine. You could send your wife away for any reason so long as you filled out the paperwork. Don't just send her away and leave her as a neglected married woman. Go ahead and turn her loose, right? Fill out the paperwork, give her the certificate, and then it's fine. Go on, live your life, a happy life, without that woman that drove you crazy. And Jesus said, whoa, 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 time out. God created a male and female. God put them together. God said they're one. And if God has put them together, who do you think you are to rip it apart, right? If God has joined it, who do you think you are to separate it? And they said, well, Moses commanded them to do it. And Jesus said, oh, Moses didn't command anything. Moses permitted it. But from the beginning, this is not what God had in mind. God never instituted marriage thinking that divorce would be an acceptable solution. And so for a moment, let's just talk about what God has to say about marriage and divorce, okay? We know, first of all, that marriage was created by God. It wasn't a man-made idea, it was a God-made idea. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" Amen? Amen. "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" God said, this is a good idea. Man needs a helper. If you've ever been to a men's retreat or an all-men's conference, you know how important it is that man have a woman around, okay? It's important that they be together. It's important that he have a helper. God created marriage and said it is good. Later in the New Testament, Paul even identified false prophets as those who forbid marriage. 1 Timothy 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." There again, marriage is good. God created it. He intended it. And so marriage started by God. And then when God raised up his people and sent them to Mount Sinai and first gave them the law, you know them as the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, 2 of the 10 came to protect marriage. It says in Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." In Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And so we know that God from the outset not only created marriage, but set out to protect it. And then when you want to talk about the issue of divorce, God has been especially clear on that issue. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Anybody here confused on what God thinks about divorce? "I hate it," says the Lord. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus saying in Matthew 19, 6, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And we get a pretty good understanding about God's view of marriage and divorce. By nature, God is a God of covenant. And by being a God of covenant, it means He is a God who keeps His word. If He makes a promise to you or a vow to you, God will never break it. It's in His nature. And so to make a vow or to enter a covenant, and that's what marriage is, to enter a covenant or a vow before God and then go back on that vow is absolute ungodliness, because God never does anything like that. And so that's clear on divorce. But despite the clear Old Testament teaching on divorce, God's people had missed the point. And that's what Jesus is confronting here. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now let's look at the passage for a moment that Jesus is quoting from. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Here it is. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, all New Testament thought aside, it becomes clear what Jesus is, or what Moses is teaching here. He's not saying divorce is a good idea. He's merely saying divorce happens, right? If a man sends his wife away, God didn't tell him to do it, God didn't endorse it, God just said it happened. He gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away. And she went and married another man. And then that man either dies or he finds fault with her too and sends her away. He says, no, she cannot go back to the first husband. And the whole point of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is very simple. It's this: divorce causes adultery. It's the whole point. We already know what God thinks about adultery. We studied it last week. It's one of the big ten. We know Jesus said you'd be better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to commit it. And Jesus is now saying, in regard to divorce, you need to know that divorce causes adultery. However, the Jews had reinterpreted that. They had read it to say it's okay to send her away if we find any indecency in her, so long as she has that certificate. God didn't say there's anything wrong with that. That word indecency in the Hebrew, just so you'll understand why the divorce was happening, indecency in the Hebrew is the word ervah. And it can mean promiscuity, but it can also just mean to be embarrassing. And so the idea came to be that if a man's wife embarrasses him, right? She doesn't look the way I want her to look in public. She burned the casserole at the church potluck. She did something that was embarrassing to me. And I just don't like being around her, so I'm going to send her a certificate and send her away. Now, we know that a word indecency was not adultery, because if she commits adultery, what did the Bible tell you to do? Stone her. That's right, kill her. Leviticus 20:10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So Moses wasn't referring to them divorcing their wives for adultery. He's saying, look, you're divorcing your wives for any and all reason just because she's embarrassing to you. And in that passage, God was not saying that that was okay. God was merely saying that's what is happening. That's what's occurring. And we can understand that today, can't we? I mean, why does divorce happen today? You name it. We've heard some to severe reasons, to really insignificant ones, right? I mean, I've even heard stories of couples divorcing because one thinks the toilet paper goes over, like God intended, and one thinks it goes behind, right? I mean, people get it all mixed up and messed up, and because of that, divorce occurs over dumb reasons that don't matter at all. We've all heard of them before, all of these issues of divorce. You've heard the statistic in America that 50% of all marriages today end in divorce. The statistics go higher for second and third marriages. In fact, Divorce is seen today as so inevitable. That means our young people, those that are teenagers now, they think that divorce is so inevitable that most are choosing to live with a person without ever marrying them, so that when the inevitable split comes, there won't be all the messy paperwork. That's because they think it's inevitable. They think it's going to happen, so why bother with the marriage to begin with? And that's kind of the mindset in America today. Divorce is inevitable. Divorce is okay, just so long as you make it legal, right? Just so long as you do it right, give her a certificate, sever the ties, agree on the way everything's going to split, do that way, and everything is good. And so that was Jesus' observation. You think divorce is fine so long as you give them a certificate. That's what he was saying. That was his observation. Now, let's move to the explanation. The explanation, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I hope when you read those passages, you see Jesus' point again that divorce causes adultery. In fact, he shows two ways in which divorce causes adultery. One is divorce causes your wife to commit adultery, and two is marrying a divorced woman causes adultery. What Jesus is saying is that good things don't come from divorce. Adultery comes from divorce. And you say, how is that so? Do you mean to tell me that today if I go out and divorce my wife, she instantly becomes an adulteress? I mean, that almost sounds like cruel revenge, right? I'm going to go out and divorce her and she'll be an adulteress. It's not how it works. But in societies like Israel, societies like ours, if I go out today and divorce my wife, she takes the ring off her finger, and all of a sudden to the world, she is back on the market, right? The world says she's free to remarry. The world says she's not married, she's single, she's available, you can go marry her. The state of Texas, Boy, you ought not wear a lapel mic and do that, should you? Sorry. The state of Texas says she's free. The state of Texas says it's okay, but God never did. God said, yeah, I know that you have this certificate and you think that's what makes it okay. Tell me, where'd you get the certificate? Was that one of the appendixes of your Bible that whenever you wanted a divorce, you just cut out James chapter 7, right? It's a divorce appendix, and you fill that out, tear it out of your Bible, turn it in and say, here, God said we could get a divorce. Not the way it works, right? God said when you do that, everybody in the world may recognize that you are single, and that's the problem. Because everybody except God recognizes that you're single, and the odds are that this woman who's still married in the sight of the Lord will go out and marry another man, and that is what? Adultery. Divorce causes adultery. If you send your wife away, you're only making her prone to be with another man, and that causes adultery. In fact, let me give you an example of it. Genesis chapter 20. Turn to Genesis 20, please. This is actually the second time that it occurred, but the language here makes it a little more dramatic. Genesis chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Genesis 20, verse 1. Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did she not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Now here's what we have, Abraham and Sarah deciding to make a split of sorts. You say you're my sister, I'll say I'm your brother, and we'll part company. And they did it in good faith in and of themselves, and there she goes to Abimelech. And Abimelech thinks she is an available woman, right? Because she says she's an available woman, she acts like she's single, she must be single. It's recognized throughout all the land, and Abimelech takes her in, and he's about to marry her until God says, I don't care what all the people say, I'm telling you she's what? Married. I don't care what she says. I don't care what he says. I'm telling you she's married. And if you touch her, that's adultery, and I'll kill you. Boy, that's a great dream to have in the middle of the night. Ever have a nightmare before? This is the concept here. And Abimelech, of course, sends her back. But it's the same picture here. Send your wife away. The state of Texas may recognize it, but God does not. And when she goes to another man, the Bible says that's adultery. The flip side is also true. A man sees a single woman, supposes she's fair game, asks her out, eventually marries her, and the Bible says he commits adultery because she was the wife of another man. It's adultery. And so the point of Jesus is that divorce causes adultery. Now, we do want to be fair, because in verse 32, Jesus does give one exception, right? We don't want to miss this. He says that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. Unchastity translates porneia. It's where we get our word for pornography. And it means illicit sexual intercourse. That's what it is. They did it on purpose. It was an adulterous affair. And Jesus says, look, if your spouse does that, then you have the right, not commanded, it's not intended, but you have the right to send them away. Why is that? Why does God allow divorce in the case of adultery? Because in that sense, the covenant has already been broken, right? There's no covenant left to break. So much for making her an adulteress. She's already an adulteress, or he's already an adulterer. They already broke the covenant. It's already been slandered, and God does not punish the innocent party by making them stay there. Now, I will say this, even in regard to adultery, God allows it. He does not command it, okay? You have every right, and I believe it is blessed in the sight of God, to forgive and forge a new covenant with that person. To forgive and say, look, I still will recommit myself to you. If you'll recommit yourself to me, I will forgive and go on. And by the way, that is only Christ-like in the sense that how many times do you think we cheat on the Lord Jesus each and every day, right? Anytime we love something more than we love Him. But the picture is, God allows divorce. Even in that, though, understand it's a permission, not a command. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 says this, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's the concept there. It's permitted, not commanded. But there is another reason. I still want to be fair. Scripture gives one more reason why a divorce can occur. 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so here he says, look, the only other reason a divorce can occur is if you're married and you're a believer and your spouse is not, and the spouse says, look, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. I don't want anything to do with your Christianity. I don't want to do anything to do with your faith. I'm out of here. The Bible says, look, let them go. You can't fight them. But if they're willing to stay, you stay. Why? Because you sanctify them. It's the picture of a hedge of protection. We studied it two Sunday nights ago, in 2 Peter, talking about how God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he could not do it until Lot was gone. Lot was a protection over that city. God wasn't going to destroy Lot or Sodom because Lot was there. And it's the same picture in marriages. So long as you're there, there is a protection on that household. If you leave, that protection is removed. It's also why Paul tells us to kick sinning brothers out of the church, right? As long as they stay in the church, they're protected in their sin. So kick them out, hand them over to Satan, Paul said, so that they'll get roughed up and repent and turn around. But here he says, if you're married and they'll stay, then stay. But if they're unbelievers, let them leave. Now that brings another question. Why would God allow a divorce in that sense? Why would God allow a non-believer to leave and say that's okay? Because in this sense, there has never been a covenant ever actually formed. You say, how do you know that? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? There can't be a covenant between light and darkness. It can't be there. You may be married to a person who is not a believer and you have made a commitment to them, but there is no real covenant. And if they leave, God says, let them leave. In fact, this was the only incident in Scripture in which divorce was ever commanded. Ezra 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." In Ezra's day, back when men had plural wives, they were marrying not only Israelite women, but pagan women. It's the equivalent today of marrying a lost person. And they were infiltrating Israel, and Ezra actually commanded to divorce them. Now, that's not our command today. Paul makes it clear. If they'll stay, you stay. Do not leave them. But it is permitted. And so what we understand here is that divorce is against the plan of God. It's against the grain of God. It's against the nature of God. It is permitted in the cases of adultery and being unequally yoked. Not commanded, but permitted. He allows it then. Otherwise, God says stay with that person because divorce causes adultery. And so you see what Jesus is doing here. He just comes off a section in which he tells them, if you want a woman, you're an adulterer. And instantly, because nobody can see the heart but the person, they all start saying, well, I never wanted her. I'm not an adulterer. I'm good. I'm fine. I never wanted that woman, never intended to do it, never to, you can't prove it, it's just in my heart, I'm good, I'm fine. And Jesus says, okay, you're not adulterers. Well, here's this, you divorced, you've been sending your wife away, you're married to another man's wife. I'm telling you, that's adultery. It's Jesus condemning people who refuse to allow themselves to be condemned. He says, trust me, you see a land full of divorce, I see a land full of adultery. I see wife swapping and husband swapping and men married to women who were not their initial wives and women married to men who were not their initial husbands. And Jesus says, I call it adultery. Divorce causes adultery. Now, we want to be fair here. Suppose I'm here, preacher, and I got divorced and then I got remarried. And maybe it happened before I was saved. Maybe it happened after I was saved. Maybe it was a justifiable divorce. And if it was justifiable, then you've got nothing to worry about. If God allows divorce, then God allows remarriage. There's no problem there. But you say, well, that's not me. We got divorced because we didn't like each other. I didn't like her biscuits, and she didn't like my golf. We didn't get along. And so we'd agreed to mutually part ways, but there wasn't any adultery. It wasn't a Christianity thing. We just got divorced because we didn't like each other. What do I do? Am I supposed to go back to her now? Am I supposed to leave the woman I'm married to now? Am I in an affair? Is this adultery? Do I have to leave? Well, the answer to that's no. The Bible's clear. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. I can't imagine two wrongs making a right here, okay? In which you say, all right, I'm going to divorce this one and go back to that one. Deuteronomy said you can't, right? That one's off limits now. And so the question here is not, you know, what do I do now? The only issue is this. If you have a divorce in your past that was not accredited by God, was not allowed, then hear me straight here. You committed adultery if you got remarried. You did. It just happened. And it happened the same way that men who look at a woman with lust for her commits adultery. And it happens the same way that people with anger commit murder. You committed adultery. You're a sinner. Surprise. It happens, right? We did it. You need to go back to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. You need to go back to the Father and confess that and say, God, I did it wrong, and you know I did it wrong, and I want to be forgiven. And that's the great mercy of our great God. He will forgive you. He will. He'll forgive you. It doesn't mean what you did was right. And we're not justifying it, we're not saying it was okay, and we certainly don't want it to occur again, but God will forgive. So go back and make it right with the Lord. And you see, that's really Jesus' point to the Sermon on the Mount. His point here is not to beat up divorced people like they're the chiefs of all sinners. His point is not to make everybody that's been divorced walk out of here with their head hung low, and everybody that's never been divorced walk out of here with their chest in the air, acting like they did something great. That's not the point. His point is to show everyone that we are all wrapped up, unmistakably entangled, ensnared, and trapped to sin. And if that means that you are a murderer at heart, an adulterer at heart, or you need greater proof by reason of a divorce, God says, can you not see you are on the wrong side of God's holiness? And you personally need to go to God and seek His forgiveness. And when you get to the point where you realize, I have blown it, I have blown it irreconcilably, I have messed up and I can't undo it, I can't fix it, I sit here now as a sinner, what do I do? Run to Jesus, right? It's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, you made a mess of your life. We all do. We all did. We've all blown it, every one of us. I'm not letting you off the hook, but trust me, I'm hanging there beside you. Every one of us blows it, okay? Every one of us needs Jesus. And that's the point here to this sermon. Don't try to look at your anger as though it's no big deal. You're a murderer. And don't look at the fact that you wanted that woman as though it's no big deal. You're an adulterer. And don't pass off your divorce just because one out of every two Americans has done it. God hates it. He's angry. You've offended Him. And you need to be forgiven for it. And the forgiveness you need is the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. Just because society says it's okay doesn't mean God says it's okay. And if you have offended God, you need to make it right with God. This forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you've never given your heart to Christ, you've never trusted Him. But I don't mean believe that He died and believe that He rose. I know you have to believe, but trust me, Satan believes all those things. The believe in the Greek means to trust. It means to give Him your life. Let go of yourself and place your life in His hands. And if you've never done that, I want to ask you to do that this morning so that you may be forgiven. So that you may be washed clean. And so all those angry thoughts that were murderous and all those lustful looks that were adultery and possibly even a divorce in your past, all of those things can be forgiven in the sight of God. I want you to run to Jesus. If you're a Christian here and you've trusted in Christ, and because you still live in the flesh as we all do, you've still made some mistakes, and we all still make mistakes, and you've still blown it, then I want to ask you to go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, I know that I'm yours, and I know I gave my life to you, and I know that you forgave me and washed me clean, but boy, the old Rory showed up this week, and I did something I ought not have done, and I acted in a way that I shouldn't have acted. And I want you to know I'm sorry because I realized this was not your intention. And so I'm just going to pledge anew today. I want you to forgive me for where I blew it, and I want to ask you to help me to walk better from this day forward. I can't get yesterday back, but I want to serve you today like I said I would. Give your heart to Christ. And if you do, the Bible says you'll be forgiven. You'll be given a new nature. You'll spend eternity with Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only way to be righteous in God's sight is in Him. So give your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we do thank You for the ways that You bless and guide. We thank You for Your goodness. And Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. Even though sometimes it's painful and sometimes it stings, and sometimes it seems to single us out. And sometimes it can even embarrass us, Lord. And indeed, it's not Your Word that embarrasses us. It's our own sin that does that. But Lord God, we are thankful that You cared enough to draw the line in the sand to show us what was right and what was wrong. And we are thankful that You included these truths in Your Scriptures, Lord God, that You could save marriages that are on the ropes. And that people who are here and thinking about divorce would reconsider knowing that You are not pleased with it. And that today they would go home and try again to love and to be committed and to remember to hold on to that marriage because it's precious in Your sight. And Lord God, for those who have already stumbled and tripped in it, Lord, we don't like to have our sin brought to the surface. We certainly don't like it have it broadcasted over a microphone to feel like everybody's staring at us. But we are thankful, Lord God, that You reveal it and that You confront us with it so that we can find forgiveness, so that we can find mercy, so that we can find grace, and so that we can be made righteous. I pray, Lord God, that You would work in each and every heart. I pray that You'd work in every life. I want to pray especially for those in here who have been divorced. And Lord, if their divorce was wrong, I want to pray that You would fill them with a sense of peace and forgiveness when they confess that to You. I want to pray for those in here, Lord God, who were victims of bad divorces. They were married to an adulterer or married to a non-believer who left. And Lord God, they wasn't their fault. It just occurred at the sin of another person. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grab them today and give them confirmation again in their heart that they're okay. They're pleasing to You because they've done what You've asked. And I pray, Lord God, that in all things You work for those of us in this place that need salvation, Lord, that know they're lost and Your Word condemns them at every turn and they're looking for a way out and that they would see Jesus this morning and give Him their life. We We do thank you, Lord God, for your forgiveness and your grace. We thank you for Jesus who can make us righteous. I pray that you work in this time, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation. It's not my invitation. It's not the church's. This is an opportunity for you that if you want to publicly tell the world that you've given your life to Christ, if you want me to pray with you, I'll be happy to pray with you. This altar's here so that you don't have to leave this place feeling the guilt and the shame. If you want the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, He'll do it. Give Him your life. That's what we're here for. We're going to sing, "You Come."
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Let the music